Mean your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We'll be looking at the first six verses. I've entitled this sermon, A Worthy Walk. Ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we will read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we commit this time to you, commit this message to you, Lord. And Gail's teaching in the Sunday school class with our children. Lord, may we, you enable us by your Spirit, Lord. May we share your word, as Peter said, by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Minister to each heart here, Lord. Speak to each heart. Convict and bring repentance where necessary. And joy unspeakable and full of glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said that to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, of that same one shall much be required. We've been given much. We live in America. We have freedoms that other people don't have. We have freedom of assembly, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. We have a free press, sometimes too free maybe, but we have many freedoms God has given us. And we have many comforts that other people don't have. Where I work in my office, I have an air-conditioned office, but the air conditioning isn't working exactly right. Something's not right with it, and so hardly any air comes in there. I close the doors because I'm always on speakerphone, and I like to have my hands free to write and type, but it gets kind of stuffy in there. Sometimes people will come and say, that's kind of warm in here, so I'll open the door to, there's a meeting room there, and the air comes in a little bit. But if I were to go next door to our warehouse and see those guys that are working there sweating in our warehouse, which is a hot warehouse all day long, and start complaining about how my office is a little stuffy, they'd probably have a hard time feeling too sorry for me given their situation. But then if they went out to our sales counter and started talking to HVAC techs who spend their whole day on roofs working on equipment under the blazing hot sun and try to complain how hot it is in the warehouse, probably have a hard time getting sympathy out of those techs that are out there in the heat, in the blazing sun all day long. And perhaps if those techs went and shared notes with somebody in a third world country who's doing work, the person in the third world country would probably love to have the tools and technology and equipment and and privileges that, these guys have working on these roofs. But we've been given so many blessings. We have so many things in this country. We've been given material blessings. I remember a friend of mine brought, after a mission trip, brought a man back from the Ukraine. He was actually, you say, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. The man was actually a rocket scientist from the Ukraine. And he said he lived with them for a year. And the first time they went to the grocery store, the man was just stunned at the choices we have on the shelves. And we complained that, oh, man, that's gone, you know. Don't they have anything at this store? Well, they don't have the one thing that you wanted. But, and he said, this man was just shocked. You guys have so many choices. How do you even decide among all this stuff? We've been given all these blessings. And Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is going to be required. But all these material blessings and comforts and so on, they pale in comparison to the blessing God's given us in the gospel, the stewardship he's given us. Paul says to the Corinthians that we carry this treasure in earthen vessels. We're walking around in these bodies of ours, jars of clay, and God has entrusted us with his gospel. We saw all through chapter 3 this great mystery of the church that Paul says I'm made a steward of. This great mystery is that God, through the gospel, through people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is bringing unity out of all the diversity and the shattered humanity as a result of the fall. That's just like the big bang of sin going further and further out and people getting further from each other. And we're coming with new ways to be different from everybody else and to pigeonhole ourselves. And God's bringing all that back together. Jews, Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and people group, every ethnic group, every race, and bringing them into unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ through his gospel. Paul says, I'm a steward of that. Paul's dead and gone, and God's not going to be shouting down from heaven anytime soon. There's an angel in the Revelation, but right now, we're the stewards of this great treasure. Any other blessing we have pales in comparison to that. And to whom much is given, Jesus said, much will be required. We're required to share that with people. God never wanted us to keep it to ourselves, this wonderful treasure. The only reason we're in the kingdom is somebody shared the treasure with us, and we're to share it with other people. But I think Paul would also agree with C.S. Lewis, who said the greatest argument for Christianity and the greatest argument against Christianity is the same thing, the lives of Christians. Our lives are either the greatest argument for Christianity or the greatest argument against it. So Paul wants us to share the gospel, but he also knows that hypocrisy is a huge stumbling block to people coming into the kingdom of God. He wants our lives to start to measure up. We're supposed to be living in accordance with what we're saying. The old saying, practice what you preach. That's what he's wanting us to do. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And he's going to tell us what that looks like. For the rest of the book of Ephesians, it's going to be a response to the first three chapters. What our lives are to look like. And by the time we're through with the book, we'll have a very good idea in the different areas of life what we're supposed to be doing as Christian people. But Paul begins, first of all, with this exhortation in verse 1. He says, I, therefore. And you can stop there already. As we've said many times, when you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for. Well, it's therefore, in light of everything we've heard in these last three chapters, this is how we're going to respond. And that's always the way Paul always does it. You see in Romans, first 11 chapters, or the gospel and God's future plan, all these blessings, and he says, therefore, in light of these things, this is how we're to live our lives. And it's so important that we, as we continue with this book, that you never forget the first three chapters. That's your foundation. Otherwise, you reduce it to moralism, or just a bunch of do's and don'ts, or worse yet, legalism. You're actually trying to please God and be right with God through doing things. No, it's always Christians that receive these kinds of exhortations in Paul's letters. That's the way God has always worked. In the Ten Commandments, God didn't show up when the Egyptians, when Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians, God didn't show up and say, okay, I'm going to give you these Ten Commandments, and if you live by them, then I'll come and I'll deliver you from the Egyptians. But you got to make yourself right enough and clean enough, and then I'll come and I'll rescue you. No, God rescued them. God brought the plagues on the Egyptians. He brought the death of the firstborn, the Passover. He delivered them through the Red Sea. He led them through the desert with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He sustained them, everything they needed to keep their lives going. He guided them. He brought them out, and then he took them to the mountain. And what did he say? He says, I'm the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh your God. I'm the covenant God of Israel. I've entered into a solemn binding agreement with you. I'm the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's he say? You were nothing. You were just another nation among the people. And I came and I brought you out. I delivered you from that. And here you are. Therefore, is what he's saying. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, no other gods in my presence. You shall not bow down to any idols. You don't take my name in vain. You're to revere my name. My name speaks of everything I am. Honor, keep my Sabbaths, and so on. God says, look, I've redeemed you by my grace and made you my people. And this is how I want my people to live before a watching world. And we know the deliverance from Egypt is a foreshadowing and a type, a prefiguring of the greater deliverance from our bondage to sin. And the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, delivering us from sin and Satan, bringing us into his kingdom. And then he says, this is what I want my people to live like before a dying world. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes and sits on a mountain, and it says his disciples came to him. The Sermon on the Mount is given to his disciples, people he'd already called and are following him. And he says, this is the manifesto of the kingdom. This is what the life of the Christian is to look like. The Sermon on the Mount is kingdom life. And Paul is doing the same thing here. Paul is saying, look, God chose you in his Son before the foundation of the world. He purchased you with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased you with his own precious blood. The Holy Spirit came and he brought you from death to life. He brought you into the kingdom. God has revealed this plan of his to, as he's in the process of reversing the curse, what's been shattered and splintered, he's bringing it back into unity. All who come to faith in Christ will dwell eternally in that unity. Those who reject him will perish forever. But those who come to faith by the mere grace of God, they're placed into the family of God. The wall of enmity is broken down. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God is taking each little Christian who's a temple of God and building them together in a great, magnificent temple that's the dwelling of God. All these blessings and this mystery of the church, and Paul's praying, he's prayed twice that we would get it, we'd understand it, and we'd enter into it more and more experientially in our lives, living our lives in the love of God, under the umbrella of his love and goodness, and so on. And then Paul says, okay, therefore, in light of all these things now, therefore, let's turn a corner now. This is your response to the grace of God. And he says, he's the prisoner of the Lord. Paul's not like on some, you know, I'm sitting up in my mansion barking down orders at you guys. This is what I want you to do. Paul says, no, I'm a battlefield theologian. I'm a street fighter. I get in there and I fight the spiritual battle. I take it to the streets, the highways, the byways. I'll walk into any synagogue where they want to stone me to death. And if I have any chance, I'll proclaim Christ. I'll stand before Nero. My business is the gospel of Christ. That's what I'm about. And it gets me in a lot of trouble. I have spiritual battles constantly, but people physically assault me. I've been whipped. I've been beaten. I've been stoned and left for dead. Here I am sitting in prison. He's just reminding them, I'm not just telling you to do something that I'm not doing by example. I, Paul, practice what I preach, so I'm sitting here in prison, and I beseech you. I exhort you. I urgently beseech you. I urgently ask you. I'm asking you with all urgency, begging you It could even be read. To what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's his exhortation. In light of all God's done for you, your life needs to be lining up with this great calling you have. We're all ministers of the gospel. And Paul says we should walk worthy. Walking in the Bible, it speaks of a life lived. A life lived. It's just walking around. Jesus was a peripatetic rabbi. He traveled around and he taught as he saw things. Farmers scattered some seed. We see these different things. Wine presses. The lessons of life. But he's going through life teaching them. And walking is a metaphor for living your life. Paul says, live your lives endeavoring to walk worthy of this great calling God has given you. That's the exhortation to the Ephesians. That's the exhortation to us, to walk worthy of the calling we've been given. Say, I don't feel very worthy, but I want to walk worthy. That's the first step. The motivation is the key thing. I want my life to match up, however imperfect it is, with my profession of faith. I want to be for real, authentic. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And so Paul says, that's right. That's my exhortation, to walk worthy of this calling. It's okay. I want to do that. What's it look like? Well, Paul goes on and he gives this explanation. He gives the explanation of what it looks like to walk worthy of this calling with which we're called. And again, it's going to take the rest of the book as he fleshes it out. But he begins here with these three great Christian graces in verse 2. As Christians, we're to be characterized, first of all, by lowliness. He says, with all lowliness. That's a New Testament word for humility. We're to be humble people. Nobody can stand a proud person. It's all about them. All you hear about is them, their accomplishments. A proud person stands so high that it's like Christ is behind him and you can't even see Christ because he's in the way all the time. We're supposed to be out of the way. We're to be lowly, humble, so that people can see Christ. But on the other hand, humility is not just self-deprecation and loathing of yourself and you're not good at it. I'm not good at anything. I'm terrible. There's nothing I can do. That's something other than true humility. It could be false humility, or if you really feel that way, you've got a very warped view of yourself. You're a human being made in the image of God. Humility is seeing yourself as you really are. That's all humility is biblically. Seeing yourself as you really are. Paul told the Romans, examine yourself, test yourself, and don't think more highly of you than you ought. Consider yourself, consider your gifts, your graces, and see yourself as you really are. That's what humility is. And if I see myself as I really am, the first thing I see is I'm a sinner who deserves to go to hell, saved by the grace of God. I must never forget that. And that means, as rough as it is and as much as I pray against difficulties and all, anything less than hell that takes place in my life is still covered by grace of God. It still falls under the category of grace. He owes me hell. He hasn't given me that. Anything else is blessing, and he'll use the bad things for my good. But I need to remember, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. That means I can look down on nobody. There's nobody on the face of the earth that I can look down my nose at as a Christian person. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the first step in becoming a Christian is to cease being a snob. You don't look down on anybody. You're just a sinner saved by grace, but for the grace of God. As we've said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's humility. But it goes on. It recognizes that God has gifted us. Everybody's been gifted by God. Even unregenerate, natural people. There's nobody on this earth that isn't good at something. They can't do something. God's given everybody abilities and talents. Everybody's got things that not everybody else can do. You may have not saying if your gift is athleticism, everybody's going to be Michael Jordan, but you're going to know you're a good athlete, or you're going to know you're above average in your intelligence. There's things you're going to be aware of that God's gifted me. He's given me gifts. And then in the Christian realm, in the spiritual realm, as a born-again person, and God willing, we'll be getting into that in the weeks to come, we've been given spiritual gifts. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And it's not humility to deny those things. It's dishonest. God has gifted us, but they're gifts from Him, so we can't boast in them. But we realize my life can count for the kingdom. God can use me. He's gifted me and enabled me, and He can really use me in somebody's life to minister to people. And it counts for eternity. People don't want to make a name for themselves. We don't want our loved ones to be forgotten when they die. You're never going to be forgotten. God's going to remember these things forever. This all still follows under the umbrella of humility. You realize God's given me gifts, and I can trust that He's going to use me as I apply my gifts and serve Him. That's what we're to be marked by, is humility. But the second thing he mentions is gentleness or meekness. Meekness is not weakness. People will mistake that as weakness. You turn the other cheek and they may think you're a wimp or something. You say, no, I just fear God and I love my neighbor. It's not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. I would submit to you the perfect model of masculinity, the perfect example of masculinity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was the meekest man in all the earth, strength under control, which causes you to be a gentle person. Somebody, they know they can come to you. They know you're not going to jump down their throat. They come to you with something, or they come to you and they've sinned against you. You realize I'm a sinner too. You deal with them with gentleness and with kindness. That's required of Christians. That's the character of God. That's the way the Lord is. We're to be meek, gentle with people. And the third quality is long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is patience. We're to be patient with each other. For years, I've said from the pulpit, we're to put up with each other. But I was reading a commentary this week that pointed out, that's true. That's not really the right way to put it, because it's such a negative connotation. It's like, I've got to put up with these people. No, there's a positive connotation to it. We do put up with each other, but we bear with one another because we understand. Look, Paul told the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We realize, look, this Christian that's irritating me, bugging me, Christ loves them so much he died for them. He gave his life for their salvation. Who am I to be irritated with somebody that Christ loves so much that he died for them? The simple reality is, as Christians, we have so much remaining sin in us, so much corruption left over, and we're all in various states of growth in the Lord, that we just have to overlook a lot. We can't be offended over every little slight. Love covers a multitude of sins. If it's something that can't get over, can't get past, or it's too big of a thing, or you see a Christian involved in serious sin for their own good, we have to go to them. We don't go to everybody else about them. We don't make them our quote prayer request. We have a concern about them. We go to that person. That's the common Christian courtesy. You go to that person and you lovingly confront them. But if love covers a multitude of sins and we can't overlook a whole lot of little slights and things like that, we'll be confronting each other constantly and never get anywhere. We just got to overlook stuff. And love believes all things. Love has reads the best motive. Our natural tendency in our fallen humanity is to read the worst possible motive in what somebody has said. We should read the best possible motive and just assume they didn't mean anything by it. We got to read the best motives, and we're to be patient with one another, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And the whole purpose, the whole goal, the whole aim in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. having patience, meekness, gentleness, humility. The whole point of all that is we are endeavoring, we're working hard to keep or to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's important for us to understand we're not creating any unity. We're not called to create some unity. The Holy Spirit has already created the unity. Our business is to strive to maintain it, to strive to keep it. We keep short accounts with Him, short accounts with each other. And we need to do everything we can within our power, as much as lies within us, to maintain this unity that the Holy Spirit has already established in the bond of peace. Not compromising the truth, not sinning to make somebody happy, but doing our utmost to put the other person first. Doesn't have to be our way. I'm not going to fight you over it. I'm not going to go to the mat over this. It's fine. We can do it your way. My business is I want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How important is this? I want to ask you to turn with me for a minute to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And this scripture says, Proverbs 6, 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Now, don't read any further. Just consider, okay, so there's seven things God hates. They're an abomination. An abomination is something that so you hate and despise and it disgusts you. You loathe it. Seven things. If you were to just put a list of the things God hates, what kind of things would you be thinking of? What would I be thinking of? Well, look at the things that God hates. First of all, verse 17, a proud look. God hates pride. Pride destroys families. Pride destroys churches. All kinds of relationships. Pride caused Satan to fall. Pride makes spiritual leaders fall. Pride is destructive. It's destructive. God hates pride. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and then look at this last one, and one who sows discord among brethren. One who sows discord among brethren. And I would call your attention to the fact that it doesn't say God hates the sowing of discord among brethren. No, He hates the man himself. He hates the one who sows discord among brethren. We say, but God so loved the world, yes. But He is so opposed to something like this that He singles out the man himself. And His anger is so strong that He uses the word hate. Love, we say, and rightly so, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But as R.C. Sproul reminds us, God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. People go to hell. That's how serious this business of Christian unity is to God, that He hates the one who sows discord. I remember as a young Christian, a friend of mine, an unbelieving friend of mine, came and told me something about a Christian friend of mine, a professing Christian who he said had been doing something. And I called a friend of mine, another guy from church, and I told him what the guy had told me. So I'm not sure what to do. So let's go talk to one of the pastors. So we went and talked to one of the pastors at our church, and I said, "Hi, you know, my friend told me this," and then I called so and so, and we talked about it, and thought maybe we should come to talk to you. And he says, "Well, have you talked to the guy that was accused yet?" And I said, "No." And he says, "Well, stop there. Before you wreck this man's reputation any further, you go to him. You go talk to him, and you tell him who told you what, and you can ask him about it." So I went to him and asked him about it, and I asked him to forgive me for going and telling other people about it. And I, very foolish back then, but I've come to understand, I've come to see a lot of that in the Christian church. And reading this verse, And then just seeing how, I see how, hear how people in the church talk about leaders in the church. And it's not that a pastor is any more important or any more valuable to God. Every Christian deserves us to not backbite them and slander them and talk and gossip about them and so on. It's not that pastors are more important, but the damage can be greater just because of the influence. You can shatter a church, or if it's a person that's well known among, you know, a well known teacher. It's so important that people have confidence in their spiritual leaders that we need to be very careful how we talk to them. And if we see something doesn't work, go to them just like any other Christian and talk to them about it. I remember years ago, Trisha and I were sitting in we went to lunch with another couple, and they had their son. He was probably about maybe 10. We had Jared and Aaron. Jared was little. Aaron was really little. And we're just sitting there eating lunch, and a guy came in that he used to go to our church, hadn't seen him in a long time, and we saw him come and said hi. Actually, he was leaving. They'd already eaten, and he was leaving. And he walked up and just started slamming this other pastor, bad-mouthing him, and then his final words were, "that jerk," and he walked out. And we're just kind of like stunned. And I'm kind of slow on my feet, so afterwards I was thinking about it. And I thought, who's the real jerk, actually? This pastor who may or may not have been guilty of whatever this guy thought he did, or someone who would walk up to a couple of couples with their children in front of their kids having dinner and badmouth a minister of the gospel and walk out. Who's the real jerk? This verse has caused me long, drawn-out knots in my stomach and anguish when I've had to confront people in leadership. I've been confronted over my sin, but when I've had to confront others, because I realize the gravity of it. Once this thing starts, you don't know where it's going to stop. You've got to make sure what you're seeing is right. You need to make sure that you've got your facts straight. You go to that person first. It is so important because so much damage can be done. It's a very, very crucial lesson that God's giving us here. And then once you realize, okay, no, things are what they seem to be, I need to go to this person, then Charles Stanley's advice comes in. Then Charles Stanley says, look, do the right thing and leave the consequences to God. You do the right thing, there is a place where you will have to confront. And the division that follows, just make sure you're not the cause of it. You're not the one doing it. But back to Ephesians chapter 4. So that's how serious God takes it. And why? Well, the third thing Paul shows us here, the church is an exhibition. It's exhibiting a demonstration of the triune God. We can speak of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's been called the triunity because the perfect unity of the Godhead and the unity of his work. And the church is to be a manifestation of that, a demonstration of that before the watching world. We're an exhibition of what we see here in verse 4. Paul says, first of all, in seven things he gives us here. The first one, there's one body. There's only one body of Christ. I have a body, you have a body. I have one spirit, my spirit, that governs my body. You have a spirit that governs. Unless a person's demon-possessed or something, there's one spirit controlling your body. So the body of Christ. There's one body of Christ, the universal church. We're all members of his body, and there's one spirit energizing, indwelling that church, overarchingly overseeing our little spirits, and that's the one spirit, the Holy Spirit. Who indwells, energizes, motivates, sanctifies, conforms to the image of Christ, and works through his church. There's one body, the body of Christ, the universal Christian church that's manifested in all kinds of little churches in this world. And there's one Holy Spirit that is sanctifying that church and working through them. And he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, we don't have many hopes. Christians have one grand hope. People hope in all kinds of things. When you're young, you're hoping to realize your dreams. You got some career in mind or something. As you're getting older, maybe you're dreaming of, you know, a bigger house, retiring, an RV to drive around the country, whatever it may be. Some people don't think much beyond that. Other people think of the afterlife, and they've got all kinds of ideas of what they're hoping to see in the other life. Or perhaps they're just hoping, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and I end up in a good place, whatever that looks like, whatever the whoever it is that's mining the store up there decides. But I hope I end up in heaven or something like that. Those are all false hopes. Those are all hopes that are no hope. The one we have, the one hope we have, say, my hope is heaven. It's not heaven. Our hope is Christ. Heaven is just the context that we enjoy him in. Christ himself is our hope. You see, movies come out or books about people who supposedly go to heaven and come back, and I'm all about seeing my loved ones who were gone and seeing We Will Rock You or whatever. No, the great hope of heaven, there's not a lot of details given about heaven. It's a beautiful, magnificent place. But the big deal about heaven is that Christ is there. He's the big reward. I know when Richard and I were talking with Brenda, and she knew her time was drawing near, that was something that we talked a lot about with her. The big deal about heaven is Christ. And it can be kind of scary thinking about a totally different world, except for the fact that we have Christ now through the Holy Spirit, and we'll see him face to face then. He's the common denominator, the common factor between this world and the next. This is what makes it such a joyful, glorious thing to enter over, to cross over into the next life, is Christ himself. If I go home, I love being at home, but it's with my family there. If I went home and my family, I saw they had abandoned me, and Trish left me a note, you're never seeing us again, home wouldn't be home anymore. It would be a prison. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Christ. He's our one hope. He's our great hope. And I always will remind you, hope in the Bible is not, I'm sure, hoping things turn out right. Hope is something that is guaranteed that just hasn't happened yet. Faith applied to the future. God's given promises that he just has not fulfilled yet in his timetable. But because they come from God, they're certain. This is a certain hope. Every Christian is destined to spend eternity in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one hope of our calling. Verse 5, one Lord. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other lords. One faith. The one faith has been read two ways. Faith in Christ, trust in Christ. The only faith that's saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. That, by definition, is saving faith. But it could also be speaking of the body of truth, like Jude 3 says, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the body of truth in the Bible, the Word of God. We have one faith. All kinds of, because of our sinfulness and quite frankly, perhaps our sloppy reading of Scripture, we should use the utmost diligence and care studying God's Word, trying to understand. Because of our sinfulness and we flat out just see things differently. We have all these denominations and all these different secondary things that we would disagree on. If a person came and wanted me to baptize their baby and they were Presbyterian, they don't think the baby's born again. It's just a sign of the covenant, like a circumcision was given to kids in the boys in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. So I would like you to baptize my baby. I would say, we don't baptize babies here. We practice believer's baptism. We'll dedicate your baby. Obviously, we're probably not going to all be meeting under the same roof. We just see things differently. There's a lot of things we see differently as Christians, and there's secondary issues that cause us to have all these denominations and different groups, which can be a good thing because God's got a place for everybody. But there's an orthodox core of doctrine, the essentials of the gospel, the kerygma, the gospel of Christ, which you have to agree on, or you're not a Christian. If you're going to fight tooth and nail after having explained to you the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity or the deity of Christ or justification by faith alone, you're no Christian. These are crucial, essential things, the physical resurrection of Christ, These core doctrines, Christians are in agreement no matter what their secondary issues are they disagree upon. It's one faith that was given. You could read, if you go read something like the Apostles' Creed, take out the verse about the ascent into hell, the descent into hell that was added later, or you read the Nicene Creed, I would guarantee you, if you haven't read those and you go read them, you're going to be agreeing with everything those Christians are saying in those creeds. Or the definition of Chalcedon, that Jesus is one person with two natures. The two natures cannot be divided or separated, but nor can they be confused or mixed. We don't have some hybrid Jesus that is almost God and almost man mixed. No, one person with two natures. That's just defensive orthodoxy that God has given his church a wisdom to see. There's one faith. The five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, I would imagine we would all agree the Bible alone is binding on our conscience as our rule of faith and practice. If I tell you something and it's biblical, it's binding on you. If it's not, it's not binding on you, because the scripture is our sole ultimate authority. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, grace alone. I think we would all agree we're saved by the mere grace of God alone, through faith alone. It's faith alone, sola fide, is how we make that salvation ours. And it's in Christ alone. There's one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior. And sola Deo gloria, glory is for the glory of God alone. Which of those things would a Christian who's walking with God want to argue with or disagree with? This is just the common core faith of Christian people throughout the ages. We have one faith. We disagree on secondary issues, but we have one faith, and there's one baptism. It's been read, both spiritual and physical baptism. I'll tell you what I think it says, what it's saying. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. The spiritual immersion into Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you're born again. You're immersed into Christ. You're immersed into his body, into his church. You enter into this beautiful spiritual union, and you're instantly in union with people all over the world that you've never met. And you're closer to a Christian in some other country from a whole different culture, if you ever interact with them, than your natural family who's not Christians. There's just an instant union. You're baptized by one Spirit into one body, into this union. And water baptism is an outward symbolic picture of that. And it's commanded by God. It's not an option. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, it's not an option for you. You have to be baptized. Jesus commands us to. Come see me, or come see Richard or Howard after the service. We'll set you up to get baptized. It is a commandment of God. It's not an option. Church is very careless about baptism in our day. Jesus commands. And what is it? It's really the funeral service of the old life and the celebration of the new life in Christ. He's raised us to newness of life. It's a picture of identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. But it's also a picture, Peter says, of cleansing from sin. But it's a picture, it's a visible, outward picture of the spiritual immersion into Christ that has taken place. There's one baptism. And then finally, in verse 6, one God and Father of all. So you see, this is all a Trinitarian work of God. It's a Trinitarian. In verse 4, there's the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, the one Lord, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 6, God the Father, the triune God, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is above all. He's sovereign over all things. He reigns supreme over his universe. He's above all, and he's through all. He's working through all of us. His power, the power of God itself, is at work in us as he's using us to build his church and to build his kingdom. And he's in you all. Some versions will read in us all. Both are true. He indwells us. He lives in us. It's a glorious, glorious thing we're given. And Paul says, so we're to live out this unity we have in Christ. That's his whole point. Take away one sentence from this. We're to live out the unity we have in Christ. And it's to be through humility, through meekness, and through patience with one another. But in closing, I would just want to ask you, do you know anything of this? Do you know something of this in your life? Have you been brought into this union we talk about? Have you brought into the true fellowship of the church? Not just going to church, but in true fellowship with the Lord. Are you a Christian, a true Christian person who's come to faith in Christ? If you are, you need to be seeing in some degree these things in your life. If they're completely absent, that's a sign of not having a true faith. They need to be, however imperfectly, it's imperfect in all of us, they need to be growing and developing in your life as a Christian person. So crucial. And if you're not a Christian or you don't know that you're a Christian, won't you become one? Jesus Christ loved you so much, as we've been talking about, is to die and to be experience the wrath of God on your behalf to save you. And if we want to talk about these three virtues that we're to exhibit in our lives, he's the perfect example of those virtues. He's patient. Who's patient like he's patient? Who's long-suffering like him? Why do you think you're going through the trials you're going through? Even if you're not a Christian, Christians, we know that God works all things together for our good, but even if you're not a Christian, God's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You can know everything you're going through. God has a hand in it. And if you're going through trials and difficulties, he's trying to get your attention. He's being patient with you, but he wants you to come to him. If you die without him, if his patience runs out and you leave this world without Christ, you'll experience none of these things. You will experience an eternity in hell. And that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. But he doesn't want us to go there. So he's patient with us, long-suffering with us. He puts up with us, and he brings difficulties and pain and sorrows into our lives to try to get our attention. Say, you think this is bad? This is nothing compared to what's to come. And the pleasures of life to say, you think this is good? It could be so much better in heaven, but you got to come to me. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. You got to come to me. But Jesus also exhibits perfectly lowliness, humility, long-suffering. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're trying to earn your way to favor with God, or you're fighting against God. He says, you know, you're laboring. You're weighted down under the weight of your sin and trying to change yourself. Come to me. Come to me and take my yoke upon you. And the idea, you know, two animals, two oxen or something, yoked up together, plowing together. He says, come and take my yoke upon you. Hook yourself up with me. We'll plow through this world together. You'll find my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because what does he say? He says, I am gentle, I'm meek and lowly of heart. The perfect example of the things we're talking about. That's why he wants us to be that way, because he's that way. So if you haven't come to him, understand. He just wants you to come to him. Come to him, ask him to forgive you of your sins, turn from them, and place your trust in him to save you. Ask him to save you and take him at his word that he will. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, our Father, we want to as we consider these things, Lord, I want to just pray that we as a church would exemplify what you're teaching us here, that you would help me, you would help my family, my church family, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling that you've given us. Lord, if we need to repent of things, speak that to our hearts. Bring us to repentance so we can experience again that joy of all of that being washed away. Help us, Lord, to walk in all humility. Help us to be meek and gentle, kind people, to be patient, long-suffering with one another, Lord, endeavoring, making every effort to maintain the unity that you've brought us into, the unity of your spirit and the bond of peace. And if anybody doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that even now, even as you say, come to me, they would just come to you in their heart, ask you to save them, ask you to forgive them, ask you to be Lord of their life, and trust you to do it, and enter into that glorious new life that you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.